audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. We are, this is the final Sunday of Advent. So Advent, as we've talked about, is this growing our anticipation for the celebration of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this Advent season, we've been doing that by looking at the different Gospels and their kind of highlight of a facet of who Christ is. And so when you think about a diamond that has all these faces, and you can kind of turn the diamond different ways, and you see different ways that the light dances through the diamond, but you're still looking at the same diamond, but it looks different as you kind of turn it from side to side. That's what we're doing as we look at the Gospels, and we see different facets of who Christ is being highlighted in that Gospel. And so we looked at the Gospel of John, where we saw that Jesus is the light, in which no darkness can consume. And then last Sunday, Joe did a phenomenal job walking us through the Gospel of Luke, where we saw how Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, who has come to the lowly. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew highlights the fact that in Christ we have a Savior who is with us. And so let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can gather together, that we can study your word, that we can do that in warmth, we can do that being sheltered from the weather, and that we can do that with great freedom. Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that your word would do the work that it has done over the previous 2,000 years, the Gospel of Matthew, and that you would use your word to change hearts here this morning in Howell, Michigan, in the way that it has been doing throughout the last 2,000 years around the world. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see, as I mentioned, that Matthew highlights the fact that in Christ we have a Savior who is with us. And I want to begin by reading the beginning of the birth narrative in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way through the end of the chapter. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, I just realized I don't have the page number for that because my new old man large print Bible doesn't match up anymore with the Bibles we have at the church. I don't know why anybody is celebrating that. This is sad, but it's going to be okay. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, written 700 years before Jesus' birth. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to the son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, there's two things I want to bring our attention to in these verses. The first thing that I would like to bring our attention to is the instructions from the angel of the Lord to Joseph in what the baby is to be named. In those instructions, the angel of the Lord tells Joseph that the baby is to be named what? What's the baby's name to be? Yes, Jesus. Now that name, Jesus, was not a unique name to Jesus, but that name, Jesus, has a meaning. which meant literally God is salvation. Now, this leads us right away to the question, well, how was Jesus, who is God, going to be salvation? And the angel tells us exactly how it is in that same verse, in verse 21 at the end. He says, "You shall name him Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." So the angel tells Joseph, "You're going to name this boy, this baby that's going to be born, Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins." Now, I want to camp on that for a few moments. And as I do that, I want to begin by just kind of reminding us what sin is. Because sin is one of those words that we talk about every Sunday, but sometimes we can talk about it without not always knowing exactly what it is or a helpful definition of sin. And so when we look at the definition for sin, the scripture talks about sin throughout the scriptures. But one passage that is kind of a simple, helpful description of sin is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where John writes and says, "Sin is lawlessness." And lawlessness, that Greek word lawlessness, just simply means any activity that is set apart from God's guidance and that is in violation of God's laws. So sin is any time that we disobey God's commands that he's given us in the scriptures or where we seek to live our life apart from God's authority. And as we think about sin for a moment, it's helpful for us to just recognize that oftentimes, all the time really, at the root of our sin is the belief that God cannot love or care for me in the way that I can love and care for myself. So every time we break God's commands, those are moments where our desires come into conflict with God's word and what he calls us to be and how he calls us to live our life. And in that moment, we sin when we choose to, when our desires come into conflict with God's commands, we sin when we choose to follow our desires instead of God's commands. And we do that because we believe in that moment that God cannot love or care for me in the way that I can love or care for myself. Therefore, what God calls me to do or how he calls me to live my life, his commands are not as good for me as my own desires and what I want to follow. Now, why did Jesus come to save his people from their sins? Simply put, the reason Jesus came to save his people from their sins is because saving from our sins is the greatest need that we have. Now, all of us come this morning with needs. We have different needs, whether it be broken relationships or just challenges that we're working through or just living in a broken world. We come with needs. But of all the needs that we have that we bring here this morning, the greatest need that we have, the greatest need that every individual has is to be forgiven of their sins, for their sins to be dealt with. And so our need to be saved from our sin far outweighs any other need that we have because as the scripture lays out for us, our sin, right, is an affront to God who is holy and righteous. And so our sin demands that God who is holy and righteous and just address our sin. And the way that God who is holy, righteous, and just addresses sin is through condemnation and through ultimately through eternal punishment in hell. But not only that, but we need to be forgiven of our sins because the reality is that our sins enslave us. Right? Because sin always overpromises, it always underdelivers. Whenever we give in to sin, the result of that is that our sin controls us. I have never met anybody, including myself, who has engaged in lust, who has engaged in pride, who has engaged in jealousy, who has engaged in anger, where they're participating in those things all the while going, "Oh yeah, I absolutely have complete control over this thing." Now they say they do, or I might even say I do, but the reality is that those sins are controlling us or they're controlling them. And so because our sin is an affront to God who is holy, and we stand condemned because our sin enslaves us. Our sin being dealt with is the greatest need that we have. And Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the rescuer, came to address our greatest need, which is to be our Savior, to save us from our sins. I want to bring us our attention to another element of who Jesus is in these verses and make a point that Matthew is the only place where this is brought up. So we have two birth narratives in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, or sorry, in the Gospel of Luke. And in both of those narratives, we see that the naming of Jesus, to be Jesus, is mentioned. But only in the Gospel of Matthew does Matthew make the point specifically that Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that he is Emmanuel. Notice verse 23, or verse 22. Matthew writes this in chapter 1. All of this took place, Matthew says, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And so Matthew specifically chooses, apart from the other Gospels, to show us a different facet of who Jesus is, of his birth, pointing out the reality that Jesus is not just the one who came to save us from our sins, but he is the one who did so by stepping down to earth, by being Emmanuel, God who is with us. And this is significant, because Jesus does not choose to save us from a distance, right? Mark mentioned this earlier in one of his introductions, that Jesus, while being God, he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus steps down into our world, into our darkness, into our brokenness, into the difficulties that we have. And Jesus doesn't just do this by kind of going, I'm going to step down to earth and to live at the prime of life for like 1 week and then jet back out. He doesn't like show up and I'm figuring out more and more when the prime of life is based on the fact that I am no longer in the prime of life. I was talking to my friend this past week who I played soccer with in college. He's a pastor in Grand Ledge, and he was explaining to me medically, and this doesn't have a lot to do with the text, but you know, it's important. He's explained to me medically that apparently we have two, our cells have two times where they have this burst of aging that takes place. When he said burst, I was like, oh, burst of like, you know, energize or something. He's like, no, burst of aging. And one is in your mid-40s. I'm going to be 45 in like a week. And so I'm in the middle of the burst of energy of aging. My cells are. And I can tell that because every time I finish playing soccer on Thursday nights and Sunday nights, I wake up the next morning and my family will tell me, I'm like walking around, my back is stiff, and I'm just like, you know, hobbling around. But Jesus doesn't step down to earth in his like mid-20s, right, for like a week and to do his thing and to save us. What does Jesus do, kids? How does Jesus come to earth, kids? Yeah. He comes as a baby. So Jesus comes, and are babies helpful or are they helpless? Helpless, right? So some of you guys who are parents, some of you who are siblings, right? You know, when you had that little baby or little brother or little sister that was born, that baby can't do anything. Everything has to be done for them. Jesus, who is God, who has no beginning and no end, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who spoke everything into existence, chooses to save us by stepping into our world, coming as a helpless newborn baby. And then what happens? Jesus then becomes to get to the age of Joel, where he's now living as a child. And then he gets a little older, and guess what happens? Jesus now has brothers or sisters that he has to deal with. Did you know that Jesus had to deal with brothers and sisters like you guys do, kids? And then what happens? What's that? I know, and he loved his brothers and sisters too, but you've got to be honest, sometimes your brother and sister can be a little difficult, right? Oh, every day they are. Okay, yeah, we want to make sure everybody knows. Every day they are. And so Jesus lives as a child. He experiences difficulty of brothers and sisters, but then what happens? Jesus becomes a teenager. He experiences the challenges of being a teenager. and all that that entails. Jesus then becomes a young adult. He experiences the challenges of choosing a career. We know that he followed in his dad's path as a carpenter, experiencing what it's like to be a young adult. Jesus then lives as an adult, experiencing the temptation of sin, every temptation of sin that we've experienced, Jesus has experienced, and yet he is without sin. And he experiences the heartbreak of betrayal by friends. And Jesus ultimately spends the last 3 years of his life discipling, preaching the good news of the gospel, and pointing his face, setting his face, setting his eyes upon Jerusalem, where he goes to be arrested, humiliated, hung on a cross as a criminal so that he can be a substitute to atone for our sins, and in so doing, be a savior to this for the sins of his people. So why does Jesus step down to the world to be with us? Because we cannot, yeah? We can't save ourselves, right? We can't reach God, right? You guys remember in the Genesis chapter 11? The Tower of Babel? Is it 11? I don't remember if it's 11 or not. What do the people do in the Tower of Babel? They build that big tower to do what? They're like, we're gonna be like God. We're going to go up to God, right? And then what does it say in Genesis? It says God stooped down so he could see them, right? It's making this poetic description of these people thought that they were great and they could get up to God, and God's like, all of your greatness and the majesty of this building that you've made, I can barely see it without stooping down because it's so far down and away from me. But Jesus steps down to earth into our world to be with us because we could not reach God. So he came down to us. He came down to us so that he could sympathize with our weakness, so that he could take the punishment that we deserve for our sins and be our big brother, high priest, and king. Now, Matthew records in chapter 2 three responses to Jesus as the Savior. I'm going to read for us verse 1 through verse 12, and I'm going to jump ahead to verse 16 through verse 18. And I want you to kind of, as I'm reading this, I want you to think about the three different responses that people have to Jesus. One group is the wise men. The second group are the scribes, the religious leaders, the high priests and the scribes. And then the third group is Herod. I want you to think about, how do they respond differently to Jesus, who is the Savior, who came to save his people from his sins? Let me read beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now remember, Christ, there, that's a title. We call Jesus Christ, think of it like it's Jesus' name, but it's actually a title. It means the Messiah, the promised deliverer. And so they're saying, where is this, the Messiah who'd been promised in the Old Testament to come? Where is he to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. And they go to Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall become a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, and I too may come and worship him. And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose west before them until it came to rest over the place where the city was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children of Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And so we see in Matthew chapter 2, three responses to the coming of Jesus, who is the Savior. The first response I want to look at is Herod. Herod was a man who rose to power through cunning, through manipulation, and ultimately through violence. We don't know for sure if this was actually said by Augustus, but he's quoted as saying, it was better to be a pig in Herod's house than to be his son. And the reason for that was Herod had killed two of his sons who he saw as a threat to his power. And so the joke behind Herod's back was, you're safer if you're a pig in his house than if you are one of his kids, because that's how evil and wicked he is and how much he is going to protect his own power. So what does Herod do when he finds out that the Messiah has come? What does he do? That's right. And he does it deceptively, right? Because he tells the wise men, he says, well, tell me what you find this king of the Jews so I can worship him. But we find that actually he's doing this to find out where this king is so that he can kill him. Now, why does Herod deceptively try to kill Jesus? Ultimately, Herod views Jesus as a threat. He views Jesus as a threat to his power. He views Jesus as a threat to his life. Now let's look at the second group of people, the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes specifically were men who studied the Old Testament law. They were kind of like lawyers. It was their job to interpret the Old Testament law as to how it applied to life in that point in time. And so they knew the Old Testament law, which was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they also knew the prophets and all the rest of the Old Testament. And so Herod, who hears from the wise men who come to him and say, hey, we've heard that the king of the Jews has been born. Where is he? Herod goes, okay, I'm going to talk to the scribes, to the religious leaders, because they know the scriptures and the prophecies of the scriptures. They'll know where this king, Jesus, the promised rescuer, the Christ, where he is going to be born. And so he brings them in. And what do the scribes do? Do the scribes know which Bible verse to go to find where it tells them about where Jesus is going to be born? They actually do know the Bible verse, don't they? They quote it, and they quote from Micah, and they say, Jesus, the Christ, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, what do the scribes do after they tell Herod about where Jesus, the king, the Christ, is to be born? What do the scribes do after that? It's kind of a trick question if you look in the scriptures. They don't do anything at all. This is kind of mind-blowing to me, okay? You have the nation of Israel who have been waiting for a rescuer, anticipating, looking forward to. We have Advent for 3 weeks or 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, anticipating the birth of Christ. They've been in Advent for the past 1,500 years. And the job of the scribes is literally to know the scriptures so that they can interpret the law, but also so that they can anticipate when the promised Messiah and the rescuer is going to show up to bring them relief and to save them. And they find out that it's possible that the rescuer has been born, and they know that according to Micah, it's in Bethlehem. Do you know how far away Jerusalem is from Bethlehem? It's 3 miles. Literally. That's like, I'm out of shape and I think I could jog that. I'd struggle because I have that burst of aging happening right now in my cells, but I think I could do the 3 miles without stopping. It's not a 4-month journey. Literally 3 miles. And what do they do? They don't even bother to check to see if this might be the promised rescuer, right? Why? Because at the end of the day, the scribes view Jesus as a nuisance to be ignored because they don't see their need for a savior. You see, the scribes had all kinds of cultural respect and all kinds of, they lived a very comfortable life. According to some historians, it was common when scribes walked down the street that others who would cross their path would give them a little bow. And the scribes would not bow back. And so you would bow to the scribe, showing them kind of honor, like their place of like high respect. And so for the scribes, for the religious leaders, they didn't need a savior because they looked at their life and they're going, man, my life is comfortable. I have everything that I want. I don't need to be saved. Because in their mind, their greatest need was not the forgiveness of their sins, but their greatest need was the need to be comfortable, the need to be happy, and they had that figured out. And so they respond to the coming of Jesus as one who is a nuisance who can be ignored because I don't see any need for him. Now let's look at the response of the third group, the wise men, who were pagan magicians and astrologists. What is their response to the gospel? Their response to the coming of Christ is that they make a 900-ish, I've got to get my numbers right here, 900-ish, four-month-long, self-funded journey to find and to see and to worship the King of the Jews. Now, we don't know exactly where they are from, but based on the fact that they had a knowledge of Scripture, the assumption that most scholars make is that they're from Babylon, which is about 900 miles away. And that would have been a four-month-ish journey when you're walking from there to Bethlehem. And the guess is that they had come across passages like Numbers 24, verse 17, that says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. And so these men knew the scriptures, and they knew stars. They understood how stars work in the solar systems, and they saw that there was this star that was showing in the solar system that wasn't always there. And so they connected that with passages like Numbers 24 to go, there's something going on. We think that it's possible that this promise that was made in Numbers chapter 24 from Balaam's prophecy and other passages in Scripture, that this might be pointing to the fact that the fulfillment of this promise is taking place in that the King of the Jews has been born. And to go even further, what's interesting is that while they understand this to be the King of the Jews, there's something beyond that happening because they themselves are not under the kingdom of Israel. In fact, Israel didn't have a kingdom at that time. They are their own separate nationality, and yet they're going, we need to go not only see this king, but what does it say in Matthew chapter 2 when Herod asks them, why are you coming? What is it? What do they say? Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Why? For we saw his star when it arose and have come to do what? To worship him. Yeah, to worship him. And so by God's grace, right? Because it's only by God's grace that this happens. There's nothing practically that explains why these pagan astrologists and wise men would travel this long to come to this place to worship the King of the Jews, apart from God revealing these truths to them, drawing their hearts to them so that they might do this. By God's grace, they see their need for Jesus. And the scriptures doesn't tell us here, but we can make an assumption in the fact that they are seeking to worship this King of the Jews, that they understood that this King of the Jews was not merely just a king, but he was the king. The promised rescuer, the one who had come to save them from their sins. it's interesting to note here that there's a commonality between these three groups. And the commonality is that all of them had the truth of who Christ was. All of them had the scriptures. All of them had the knowledge of the fact that Christ had been born. And yet each one responded radically different to that truth. Herod responds to that truth by seeing Jesus as a threat to be killed. The scribes respond to that truth as Jesus, who is really irrelevant because of their comfortable lifestyle, so he's to be ignored. And the wise men, by God's grace, respond to that truth by leaving the comfort of their home and embarking on this self-funded 900-mile, multi-month journey so that they might worship the King of the Jews. So I want to leave us with a question. What is our response to Christ, who is the Savior? Do you find yourself at times fighting Jesus because he's a threat to your control, to your autonomy? Or do you find yourself simply ignoring Jesus because you just don't see your need for him? Or do you find yourself like the wise men who, by God's grace, saw their need for a Savior? And you're looking to Jesus as your Savior, worshiping him. My encouragement to you, my encouragement for us, is whether we have trusted Jesus as our Savior or not, that we recognize that our greatest need is for our sins to be dealt with. Because our sins, for those of us who have not trusted Jesus as our Savior and Lord, our sins make it so that we stand condemned before a holy God, where the trajectory that we are on is eternal punishment in hell. And our sins, they enslave us. And for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and Lord, we no longer stand condemned. We are justified. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. For in Christ, we are no longer condemned, but we are justified. However, our sins can still enslave us. And the call for us is to look to Jesus as our Savior, to repent and to confess our sins to him, whether it is for the first time as we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, or for the millionth time as a follower of Jesus. And then that we find comfort in the fact that in Christ, we not only have a Savior who forgives us of our sins, but what? Is Emmanuel, God with us. And I want us to take us to the last verse in the book of Matthew. Because I don't think it's by accident that Matthew chooses to bring to attention the fact that Jesus fulfills Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and the promise that he is Emmanuel, God with us. I think he's doing this purposely. So turn with me to the end of the book of Matthew. You go to chapter 28. Jesus' final instructions and comforting promises are found here. And these are Jesus' last words. It's the last line, the last sentence of the book. Jesus says this, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in this promise, we see that we not only have a Christ, the Savior, who stepped down to earth to be our Savior, but we have in Christ a Savior who is with us today. And so Christmas morning, we are going to be celebrating the birth of Jesus, all the while celebrating the fact that as followers of Jesus, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, that Jesus is with us today, even to the end of the age. And my hope for you is that as you see that, that brings you deep comfort. that brings you deep comfort, knowing that, man, in Christ, you not only have a Savior who forgives you of your sins, which is your greatest need. Our greatest need is for our sins to be forgiven. But in Christ, we have a Savior who forgives us of our sins, who does that by stepping down to earth, and who today, right now, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, is with us. So that in the midst of the difficulties that we experience, that Jesus chooses not to fix, that's okay, because Jesus is with us. And that he will never leave us, nor will he forsake us. And that is not only good news, but that is good news that leads us to worship him, that leads us to live lives of repentance, that leads us in the moments of our sin to run to Christ, because we know that in Christ we have a Savior who is good, who is our big brother, high priest and king, and who is with us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that after you save us, you do not leave us alone, but that you give us the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And we have in Christ a Savior who is with us at all times. In Christ's name, amen.